I want to give thanks because of this opportunity. I am pastor in Presbyterian Church of Brazil. I'm in my 15th year of ministry, and I'm here in Grand Rapids to study because I'm a teacher in the seminary in Brazil. And they asked me to take my THM, so I'm studying at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. I'm very glad to be here. I want to introduce you, my wife, Ligia, and my son, Pedro. If you think it's difficult to say Pedro, you can say Peter. It's the same. No problem. I'm here since January, so my English is not good. But I'm not worried about this because I think my English is better than your Portuguese, so it's everything okay. Let's pray again. Oh Lord, speak to us in this moment through your scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many believers in today's church have given up of their faith in Jesus. In Europe, where the Reformation left its strong mark, they are proud to call themselves a post-Christian continent. Only in Scotland they have more than 3,000 churches without pastor, and dozens and dozens of temples are for sale. But let us look to the American church. There is a dangerous threat against some churches, mainly the liberal churches. A liberal Presbyterian denomination lost 200,000 members only in a year. If that denomination continued to lose 200,000 members a year, as it's happening now, it will completely disappear in 20 years. Why does it happen? Why does the fruitful Christian life have been only a mere souvenir, just a remembrance of the past? What is happening with Christians today? I think they have forgotten what they were before salvation, sinners without hope for redemption. They also forgot how God was good, saving them by His sovereign grace. Thirdly, they forgot that their salvation causes an expectation for a pious life, producing good fruits, good works for the glory of God. Then it represents a danger for us, even for us. So, let you open your heart now to listen to the word of God, to remember who you were before faith, who you are now, and who you ought to be in the future as a part of Christians, people of Christ's church. This letter of Paul, this epistle to the Ephesians, was first read at Ephesus, but should move to other cities in order to confirm believers in the true teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we cannot see some personal greetings and the absence of specific topics and particular issues being addressed to in this epistle proves this fact. It was a circular letter or epistle. Ephesus was an important city with roads well paved and with connections to other parts of the Roman Empire. That was the reason why this church developed a good mission profile. They received a long and personal doctrinal teaching from Paul, when he founded this church during his second missionary journey. This church was constituted by Jews and Gentiles, and Paul's purpose was to teach them concerning the nature of the glorious church of Jesus, to confirm them in the right teaching of the gospel. And brothers, he teaches that the Christian is the one who was elected by God the Father, redeemed by the Son, God the Son, and sealed by God the Holy Spirit, who applied the work of God to the Father, the God the Father, and the work of God the Son into the heart of the believer in chapter 1. We can see this. Then Paul prays for them in order that they know the splendorous power of God that was working in them. Here in chapter 2, Paul shows the three realities of the Christian life. Past reality, spiritually dead. Present reality, saved by grace. And future reality, saved for good works. Let's see first the past reality, spiritually dead, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Brothers, no word can better describe the idea of our original state before God than this: death. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Death in the Bible means separation, dissociation. We can see this when we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God had already given this command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, look at God's command, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And on the day that Adam ate of the fruit that the Lord had forbidden, indeed he died to God. The first demonstration of that was God seeking for man in the garden and asking him, "Where are you?" This is the first demonstration of God's grace, because when man became sinner, God went behind him, looking for him. God had the initiative to look for a man completely dead. Paul's description manifests the total incapacity of man to come close to God spontaneously. A dead man cannot respond to touch, cannot speak, cannot move, or even choose anything. This became man's state after the fall, destitution from communion with his Creator. Sin affected every area of man's being. Referring to the Gentiles, Paul specifies that they were all dead in their trespasses, which are deviations from the right path that leads to life. That's the natural state of dead. Are under the effects of Adam's sin, namely original sin. Paul also said that the Gentiles were dead in their sins. They are the result of our inclinations, thoughts, words, omissions, and actions through which we miss the target of glorifying God. Verse 2 shows that before conversion, this was the reality of the Gentiles. That is why Jeremiah wrote, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good, who are accustomed to do evil." Brothers, the natural man is incapable to do what is spiritually good. We cannot deny that men in general are capable of doing well to a certain measure, and that becomes clear when we think about plastic arts, about architecture, professions, about the humanitarian help. We see unregenerated men doing good things. Jesus said, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what credits is that to you? For even sinners do the same." But natural man is incapable to do the spiritual good. That's the point. For example, he cannot discern his state of sin and spiritual truth. This was the reality of the Gentiles before conversion. For this reason, Paul says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Let me illustrate this expression, "according to the course of this world." When I was a teenager and my family lived in a border with Paraguay in South America, once we had to cross the river we called in that place Itaipu Lake or Reservoir, which is on the Paraná River, a big river in Brazil. This river separates Brazil and Paraguay. And we needed to cross with a row boat. It was difficult because it was a lake or a reservoir. But in that point, it was a little stream or current. So to get the same direction on the opposite side of the bank of the dam, we had to paddle against the current diagonally like a belly to cross the river, because the experienced fisherman said, when we reach the middle point of the river, we'll be tired. So the last portion of our way, we will have an easy task, because we will row according to the stream. We will paddle according to the stream, and it's easier. Let the current lead us. It's easier. But when we need to paddle against or to row against the current, it's difficult. It's the way that sinners live, actually live. The world has a current, a stream, led by sin. And it's easier to live this current lead us, because we are sinners. And before conversion, it was worse, because we were completely delivered to this current and stream. Paul does not stop there on this description. He said that they walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Brothers, the natural man is under the influence of Satan. And Jesus said to Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." John 8:44. The prince of the power of the air is a spiritual being that possesses authority over those that are spiritually dead. The power of the air is the sphere where this spiritual being acts. He goes around seducing people and acting over those called sons of disobedience, as if disobedience were a person that generate its equals. And after the description of the sinfulness of the Gentiles before their conversion, it could be that a Jew thought of himself as a better than the Gentiles. Oh, I'm not a Gentile. I was not according to the current of this world. I'm better kind of Christian. But Paul says, no. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, in indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Both Jews and Gentiles are included on Paul's description of the state of sin. The unregenerate man has the will inclined to the evil. That's the truth. That is the reason why Moses registered, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 6, verse 5. The slave of sin is not sad for being a slave to sin. He does not even realize it. He naturally desires to remain as he is, a slave of sin. He remains in such way with our satisfaction, for his inclination towards evil is always corresponded. So he's happy there in his sins and very proud about this. The reason for his satisfaction is related to the word flesh. The flesh means the fallen human nature. If this nature was affected by sin, it is natural that it produces sinful desires that are the desires of the flesh. The result could not be more disastrous. Paul said that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Brothers, here Paul is showing the consequence of sin in the man's life. He deserves God's wrath because God is holy, 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 and just. He cannot simply forget our sins. He's just. To call them children of wrath means to place them in a situation of complete impotence. The son cannot change its filiation. The unregenerate man, as a child of wrath, needs God's grace to take him off from spiritual misery and desperation. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's the situation, the real situation of every person, everyone before conversion. The stage would be distressful without the grace of God, because God saves fallen man by his amazing grace. And now we reach it to the second topic. Second, let's see to the present reality. Saved by grace. Verses 4 to 9. The best situation of all believers was of spiritual death and incapability of approaching God by their own merits. The believer's present situation is one of possessing life in Christ. And look at the difference. The goodness of God is an attribute that possesses two subdivisions, mercy and love. The word mercy possesses great strength, especially because Paul made it clear that we were children of wrath by nature. The wrath of God represents the motivating factor of the exercise of His just judgment. The indignation of God against sin makes Him punish sinners, satisfying His justice and giving to each what they deserve. What we deserve? What do we deserve? We deserve punishment, being sinners as described in verses 1 to 3. On one hand, the wrath of God motivates Him to punish. But on the other hand, His mercy motivates Him to give not punishment that we deserve. It's mercy. The exercise of mercy is precisely the fact that God does not pour His wrath on us, that which we deserve. The text says that God acted in the richness of His mercy, indeed rich, to the point of not pouring on us the well-deserved wrath, considering how sinful we are. I have a friend, he's pastor in Brazil. He studied here in Grand Rapids in Calvin Seminary. And when he was just a little boy, 2 years old, once he made a mistake, and his father, his pastor as well, and took him to spank him because of that mistake. And when he lifted up his hand to hit him, that little boy called, "Be merciful, Dad." What is mercy? Exactly that. He deserved to be spanked, but he asked for mercy. "Don't do this, Dad, Dad." And do you want to know what is the end of this story? He didn't spank him. He couldn't. He was merciful. He said, "Okay, I will not spank you. I will be merciful." God is merciful because we deserve the punishment, but He didn't give this punishment to us. This punishment was given to Jesus Christ in our place, in that cross in Calvary. Mercy. But the second attribute of God's goodness is love. Once again, the quality of God's goodness is intensified. It's not a simple love, but a great love. It's a sovereign love, a love that takes initiative, forgives, gives, saves, heals, transforms, attracts, and vivifies. John said, "We love because He first loved us." 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It remembers us, God saying to Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." Jeremiah 31, 3. The fact that Christ died for us while we were sinners yet reveals the excellence of God's love. Because of this great goodness expressed in God's love and mercy, He did three things in us. He made us alive, raised us up, and He seated us in the heavenly places. All of these things in Christ or with Christ. In other words, we are so connected to Christ that everything said about Jesus could be said about us. Paul speaks of our union with Christ and how we are blessed with this union. Scripture says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Let us consider each one of the benefits mentioned above. First, He made us alive together with Christ. What does it mean? We can prove the same power that made Christ resurrect after His death on the cross, when God did Jesus come back from paradise and take again His body, which was in the tomb. The resurrection of Christ is the ultimate proof that the Father had accepted His sacrifice. Consequently, the condemnation to death that should be applied to us was cancelled. He gave life to us. He gave life to us. Can you realize how great is the grace of God, His love and mercy? He raised us up with Him. This resurrection is special of Jesus Christ and our resurrection in the last day when Jesus will come back. This resurrection is special. It is not like the resurrection of Lazarus who went out from the tomb but had to die again one day. It's different. In this case, Lazarus just recovered the life, the breath. His soul simply came back to his body. He did not experience a deep transformation in his nature on that occasion. The resurrection of what Paul speaks here in verse 6 is a transformation from inside to outside that changes all of our being. This transformation begins when we believe. This is our spiritual resurrection. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. John 5:25. We already enjoy this spiritual resurrection right now, today. But one day we will prove of the total resurrection. It will happen physically when Jesus Christ comes again. Christ is risen this way. We still wait for it. It is certain because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an assurance of it, because He was the first one. As everything that is said about Christ can be said about us, then we will resurrect because we will be like Him. We will be like Him. The third benefit is, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here is the sign of our victory. After all, we are more than conquerors in Christ. We were subject to the prince of the power of air before our conversion, to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were slaves of Satan. But the scripture says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. What is the purpose of these blessings? Why does God save us? To the glory of his grace is the answer. So, Paul says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. The glory of God's attributes shines in higher form while the goodness of God deals with sin, our sin, through the work of Jesus Christ. What God has done for us is the work of grace. Grace. That special word, perhaps, this divine attribute best reflects his kindness. Everything we have achieved in Christ is summarized in this sentence: by grace you have been saved. His grace focuses on the guilty and unworthy of love. This is the state of his legal position before God, fallen by sin. Nevertheless, God imposes a new condition: saved by grace. If mercy makes God have compassion, grace makes God forgive us. Mercy does not give the deserved punishment. Grace gives us salvation. Mercy found us dead. Grace gave us life. Grace saves us completely, taking us from the state of graceless, eternal condemnation, and giving us the richest spiritual blessings, eternal life, all of this without any merit of ourselves. That is why God can save us by his only initiative. Only because even his grace could be much more plentiful on our sin. Going forward, the grace of God will be every time demonstrated in us. Salvation has only a starting point. It has no final point. Therefore, Paul said that God would show the exceeding riches of his grace in the coming ages. Verse 7. Paul was not content with the word grace, even to say simply the word grace, or even to say wealth of grace. But he preferred to speak of the surpassing riches of his grace. The same grace that has wonderfully supplanted the sin of Paul. Can you remember? Paul was a blasphemer. He was a terrible sinner. He said, "I am worst of sinners." In 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 14, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Paul was terrible, but God's grace found him, and he was saved by this grace. And in verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." Salvation, believers, salvation, brothers, is deliverance from God's wrath. Now, we can clearly understand why Paul described the believer before conversion. To make clear that we do not have any merit on our salvation. If we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, slaves to Satan, walking after the inclinations of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, rightly and justly called children of wrath, how could we deserve salvation? It is only His grace that explains how we could be saved. There is no alternative. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says the same thing. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God saves us by His grace, and this grace makes all difference in practical life. It must cause all difference in believers' life. I stayed in Brazil last week because of my father's disease. 3 weeks ago, we discovered that he has cancer. And his situation is very, very bad. The cancer is spread in his body. Lungs, liver, some portions of bones, and some ribs. He's not good. Suffering terrible pains. After the exams that revealed the diagnosis, he asked my brother to say the truth. My brother is a doctor. But he couldn't respond his question about his situation. Because my brother is a doctor, but he's his son. He could not. My father asked my mother to say the truth. And she took the Bible, she read the Psalm 20, and told him the truth. They cried. She prayed before my mother. And my father prayed after my mother's prayer. And my father said, "Oh Lord, if you want to be glorified this way, I'm ready to do your will." Can you figure out how amazing is this grace? Can you see the difference it makes? See this grace today and stop complaining every day because of the circumstances. Let us give thanks to the Lord for its benefits every time. My father is giving thanks to the Lord because of his cancer every day. Never complaining about this. But just trusting the Lord. Why? Because of God's grace in his life. Can you feel this grace in your life? See this beautiful day. See this beautiful place. See to your family, your friends. See this fellowship we have here in God's church. You have food every day. You have clothes every day. More than this, you have salvation. You deserve the hell, but God gave you the heaven. We do not deserve this heaven. But He gave this to us in Jesus Christ. It's God's grace. Let us live our lives giving thanks to the Lord, trusting the Lord because of His grace. Then, Paul appoints the means by which we become partakers of this grace. Paul says, we were saved by grace through faith. It is through faith that we receive salvation. Bible says in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. The only way for a sinner call on the name of the Lord is by faith. What is faith? Bible says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For salvation, somebody would need to understand his state of spiritual death. He needs to believe this. He would need to figure out that he deserves God's condemnation to hell. This comprehension would cause him to dread. Therefore, he would conclude that he needs the forgiveness of God. How could he understand these things and invoke the Lord's name, crying for mercy, if he had not convinced of that? Faith is necessary for someone to ask God for help. It's the means for his salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. However, Paul adds, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, verse 8. Paul was not referring to the faith. He did not want that the Ephesians thought that they had any merit about this. Even the faith was not preceded by them, but it was a gift from God. There is other text in the scriptures that teaches faith as a gift from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So, to believe in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. Believing in the gospel is not our own works, but is the initiative of God. It's a gift from God, faith. It's a gift from God. As faith proceeded from God, nobody could boast. That is the reason why Paul says in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God rejects completely any work over which any person bases his hope of salvation. That is the reason why Paul emphasizes to Titus 3 verses 4 and 5, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Brothers, this is the case of the rejected works. It does not mean that works are rejected in every situation. In fact, the good works are important in Christian life as a confirmation of the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. That is our last topic. What is the role of the good works in Christian life? So, let me talk about the third point. Future reality saved for good works. The past reality was dead in sinfulness. But present reality saved by grace. And future reality saved for good works. Verse 10. Finally, Paul explained the relation between works and salvation. Works are not because of salvation, but its consequence. We were saved only by faith, but we were not saved only to have faith. Works confirm the genuine faith, as James explained in James chapter 2. According to William Hendrickson, the works can be classified as prepared, expected, and perfect. Paul speaks of prepared works when he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. Verse 10. Here, we can see the foundation of the statement. We were not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Paul says that we are workmanship of Him. And this term is very interesting. It's a translation of Greek word poema, also rendered as a poem. Poem, yes. Or literary workmanship. We belong to God. We are His workmanship. We are His exclusive people, and we owe everything to Him. Therefore, we are new creatures, as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. As we are poems of God, it would be expected that our works correspond to the standard over which we were prepared previously. The objective of a poem is to show the beauty of the author. We are poems of God, so we ought to show His beauty through good works. It's the purpose of our Christian life. We need to show the beauty of our author, our God. If you think now, I don't know what are these good works mentioned by Paul here. I can show you some examples of good works. We can see the good works prepared in the scripture in God's laws. Brothers, obedience to His laws is good work. We can see these good works also in the example of Jesus Christ. So when we look to the gospel, when Jesus was walking around the Palestine doing well, doing good for every people, teaching the word of God, making miracles, serving people every time, it's an example of good works for us. We can see the good works prepared beforehand through the example of God's servants as Paul and Peter, David, Daniel, and Elijah. Brothers, be you today an example of good works. You can start as you know. Once, I confess you, I preached this sermon in Brazil first. And when I preached this, one woman in that church asking me, "Oh, pastor, what can I do as good works? I think I need to do something. I don't know if I can use my handcrafts. I know how to do handicrafts. Can I use this?" I said, "Yes, amazing. You can teach handcrafts to women around this church, to unbelievers, how to make some stuffs, handcrafts. It will be amazing. And through this way, you can share the gospel." She said, "Okay, Pastor, I will begin a project like this." And she started with 10 women, unbeliever women. And then the number increased to 30 unbeliever women around the church. And every week she teaches the gospel for that women. You know how to make handcrafts? You can use this. You know how to serve? Think about the needs of your brother. How can I serve him? How can I help him? I think American people is amazing. Because when we need, they help us every time. It's amazing. It's a cultural characteristic of American people. So follow your culture. Serve people. Help them. Be you a bless for everyone. Paul ends this part saying that God prepared the good works beforehand so that we would walk in them. Verse 10. It shows a great contrast. We walked before in our trespasses and sins. We can walk now in obedience to God. The real believer does good works every moment because of the Holy Spirit that dwells in him. His work of sanctification makes him produce good works. Even the world expects good works and obedience from a Christian. That's the reason why they become scandalized when a Christian falls in sins and corruption. It's a terrible problem. Because even the world expects good works from church. Finally, Paul does not speak directly of perfected works, but we can infer this teaching as defended by Hendrickson. William Hendrickson said, his idea is that we will not be perfect in this world as we strive to live a productive Christian life. Even giving our best to the Lord, the reality of fall and failure may surprise us. We are sinners. Even believers, we are sinners. Nevertheless, one day we will be perfect like Jesus. Even though we fail at times, one day we will be completely free from sin. Our works will be perfected. Never again we will suffer temptation from sin. It's our hope. So, be strong in the Lord. Remember who you were in the past. You were sinner. You were dead in your sins. But remember your present moment. You are saved by grace. Because if you think about this, you will not be disappointed with church, with some circumstances. You will be firm and continue to serve God. We can see some churches, people giving up of Christian life. We can see Scotland in a very terrible situation. All Europe is in the same process. You can see in America some liberal churches giving up from the scriptures, teachings, from the gospel. But I hope it will not be your situation. I think if you think about your past situation as spiritually dead, your present situation saved by grace, and your future situation or reality, you were saved for good works, to make the light shine through your life. You will not be disappointed. You will be strong in the Lord. So may God bless your church. May God bless our Christian church in our countries around the world to be like this, strong in the Lord. May God bless you. Amen.